Next, Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 10 through 13, this is the word of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Isaiah the prophet reminds us the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we come now into the second chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, by now it should become increasingly clear that the writer of this epistle is giving us a glimpse at the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as I continue to study this epistle, I find very few places in Scripture that there is such a concentration of a description and an explanation of both the person and the work of the Messiah. It's small wonder then that there's this parenthesis, if you will, this almost an interruption that occurred, which we have already seen in chapter 2, where there's this warning because it comes right after this glorious description in chapter 1 of the glory of the Savior. And the warning was, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The writer of Hebrews wants us to see that the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ is such that we can't miss it. We mustn't miss it. We mustn't neglect it. But we must see him as he is set forth for us in Scripture. And so as we come now into this second chapter, and we have seen him as the Son of Man who is higher than the angels, exalted above all at God's right hand. Now in verses 10 through 13 in our text, we see him set forth as the pioneer of our salvation. We'll look at that for a moment, but there are three things about this small section that we are going to look at that I would point out for you this morning that the writer is emphasizing. And it begins with the wisdom of God in setting forth Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And we find that as we go back even to see part of it, introducing it in verse 9, which we didn't read, let's look at that, and then verse 10. But we see him, verse 9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here the writer is exalting the wisdom of God, that wisdom by which God set forth Jesus to be the one who would, as the text says, bring many sons to glory. The emphasis, of course, in the upon the wisdom of God reminds us that salvation is by God's initiative. The initiative and the action of God in all of this is by his grace. He saves us by grace. We're told that in many places throughout the New Testament scripture. It is by grace that he sets forth Jesus as the mediator who experiences death for us as our substitute. And it is through the wisdom of God that this death designed to redeem a people is set forth to save mankind. The incarnation and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to the divine will of God. We find that in the early preaching of the church where in Acts in the early preaching of the church, the Apostle Peter even tells us in that ministry of preaching the gospel in those first days of the church, that it was by the divine foreknowledge and the wisdom of God that Jesus was set forth. It was God's plan from all eternity to send his Son to redeem a people, to restore all things. The sovereign creator determined to save us through Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews can only say that this method, this plan, this salvation was fitting. And by that he means that there was no other way, no other method. So often people in discussing this particular aspect of the death of Christ and why he had to go to the cross might be tempted to say, and you may have heard it, couldn't God find any other way? The writer of Hebrews says, no! It was fitting. It was perfect. This was the plan that God crafted to redeem people and to make them his own, to restore all things. There was no other way. And there is no other way of salvation other than in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message, the message of the Bible, the message of Hebrews, the message of the gospel, stands in stark contrast to the message of the world today, which is filled with the ungodly teaching of what we might call pluralism, which simply says, you have your religion and I have mine. Let me say this, and let me say it clearly. Pluralism, that view that you can have whatever religion you want, sometimes they say, as long as you're sincere, that religion is absolutely, absolutely ruled out by the Word of God here and everywhere. That religion will bring a person to utter damnation for all eternity. It's not believe sincerely whatever it is that you want to believe and hold on to it, and let's just make sure that we respect other people's religions. Let's remember what the Bible says. God set forth Jesus and sent him into this world to die in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary, to bear the wrath of God for your sin. That's the only plan. That's the only fitting plan, the writer of Hebrews says, that will redeem lost sinners. That's why it's a world that so desperately needs to hear this. Today, a community even such as ours with so many churches is a community that needs to hear that there is but one salvation. It is in Jesus Christ the Lord. And when you get into that discussion with someone who says, well, we all get to God, but we take different paths. And I'm quoting now a minister in the Reformed Church published in the Kalamazoo Gazette some years ago who made that statement. The answer is no. That's wrong. And that person needs to be rebuked for teaching what comes from the Antichrist, not from the Christ who is set forth in power and glory by the God of all grace, who says he is Lord of all. The writer of Hebrews is conclusive. It is fitting. There is no other path. Salvation was determined to be by God in Jesus Christ as the mediator for sinners, and by it he would bring many sons to glory. That's the second thing I want you to look at with me. The very destiny that is spoken of here for redeemed sinners. What is that destiny? Well, Jesus is going to bring many sons, and I think that's just the Bible's way of saying sons and daughters. It's not excluding the ladies. Sons means sonship. Sons means becoming an heir. And if you are in Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, but all who are in Jesus Christ You've become an heir, an inheritor. You've become that person who now stands with Jesus Christ as a co-inheritor of the glory of heaven. And it says that he will bring many sons to glory. That's God's purpose for establishing Jesus and setting him forth as our pioneer. And that's the word that's used here. And that word simply means the one who goes before us. A pioneer we're familiar with probably from the stories of history of our country. Lewis and Clark were the great pioneers of the western seaboard of our nation, and there were others who went before them, and we know what a pioneer does. A pioneer in the day of the Roman Empire was someone who would go ahead of the advancing army, and with pickaxes and shovels, they would prepare that Roman road so that the Roman army needed to merely march down that road. But the pioneer, that would be the equivalent today of the Army Corps of Engineers, I suppose. They go before. Jesus was the one who is our pioneer. He went before us. He went before us, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, in the way of suffering. And we're told that in 1 Peter 2 as well, that Jesus suffered and then entered into glory. But he is now entered into glory. He goes before us into the glory of heaven, and there he rules over all. And the scripture says Christ, who rules in glory, will bring us to God. That is, the sons who inherit the glory of heaven by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are brought into that very glory, which is his. He says in John 17, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." He shares with us that glory. And the encouragement to the recipients of this epistle, who are going through various difficult hours. Some think that these to whom the writer of this epistle is writing were going through such persecution that they might be tempted to give up. We don't know exactly, but we do know that that kind of thing did occur. But no matter what the recipients were going through, no matter what you are going through, and you may be going through difficult times, you may be going through difficult circumstances. No matter what, this is the encouragement to you to look to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of your faith, who went before, who assures you, who assures all who belong to him, that you will be with him one day. And that's the underlying promise of this passage. God will raise you up with Jesus. So that gives you strength now to endure, to persevere, to go on, because one day you're going to be with the Lord glory, the very one who said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, and I will take you to be with me." We're waiting. We're longing, as Scripture says. There's that cry, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Why? Because this is the truth that the writer of Hebrews is laying before us. He will bring many sons to glory. That's your destination if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's your assurance that will enable you to endure and to go through what it is that you must endure and what you must go through. That there's a Savior in glory who's coming again. And if you belong to him, he's coming for you. And none of you will slip through his fingers or his hand, because he said, "Even if that were possible, the hand of my Father will hold you." In other words, Jesus says our salvation in him is absolutely certain. Nothing in the life to come in this world or in the world to come, in the heights and so on and so forth, the writer Paul tells us in Romans, can separate us, what? From the love of God that's in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the love that binds you to him. That's the love that gives you that hope. That's That's the love that enables you to persevere and to endure. That's the love that was set forth when Jesus came into this world and died on the cross to enable him to say to the Father, "It is done. And now the glory that thou hast given me, I give to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, united forever with Jesus Christ the Lord." Finally, let's also see that the writer of Hebrews says something not only about this majesty of God's wisdom and the glory of Christ, but and bringing us to this glorious destination, but he speaks of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said at the very beginning, I think that that's one of the underlying themes throughout the whole of this epistle. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Lord of glory. It's all about the one who is enthroned at God's right hand. And as you continue to study this epistle more and more, as you let it seep into your understanding and go into the depths of your heart, will cause you to exalt and to glorify and to praise the glorious Savior that is set forth here on the pages of Scripture. Here he emphasizes for us the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he did. He, in verse 10, says, "The founder of our salvation is made perfect through suffering, and then sanctifying those who are sanctified." They all have one source. "This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Just briefly, Jesus is seen here as one who perfectly fulfills the will of God, the one who went through all that God required of him to be the mediator for sinners, to suffer, to die, to bear our sins on the cross. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God. He was obedient in every aspect of his earthly life so that he would fulfill all of the holy demands of the law of God, so that we who were sinners, who had broken the law, might have the righteousness of God in him. He perfectly obeyed the Father in all things, and he perfectly represented his people by identifying with them. He is the perfect mediator of sinners, and by his sufferings, as they are spoken of here, he became qualified and solemnly appointed by the Father to be our mediator. It was by his sufferings that he vanquished our enemy, triumphed gloriously over sin, and became fitted to be the captain of our salvation. One of my favorite authors has said, in one sublime sentence, he has taken the detractor's objection that suffering is unbecoming to the Savior. And that might have been what was behind this emphasis on suffering. We don't know. There might have been something to the fact that there was this contrast between angels and the Savior for that very purpose as well. But the emphasis has fallen upon the suffering of the Savior. He goes on and he says he demonstrates that that suffering has produced a perfect pioneer Savior who can save to the uttermost. There is no one that the Savior cannot save. That is why we say, don't give up. Remember George Mueller, the great man of prayer who established that orphanage and through prayer was known to receive the blessings of God. It's said of him and said of others that he prayed year after year after year after year for friends who were outside of Christ. He died. He did not live to see some of them come to Christ, but it's said that after he died, very shortly thereafter, those two individuals for whom he prayed were brought into the kingdom of God. I only use that illustration to ask you, is there someone you know someone for whom you pray, some loved one, some friend that is outside of the pale of the kingdom of God, that has not submitted by faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you thrown up your hands and said, it's too tough, they're too hard, his case, her case is one that I can't do anything about? I submit to you that you can. I submit to you that you can come to the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost and present there the throne of God that unceasing, that unrelenting prayer for God's sovereign grace, and lay hold of that promise of God that says he will hear you and he will answer you for the sake of his Son. And I would submit that there is a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith, because he is the perfect Savior. He is the one who has redeemed multitudes. He is the one of whom the Father has said it was fitting that he would take this course, that he would die in the place of sinners, that he would accomplish redemption for his people. And he will bring that host of his people into the glory of heaven because he saves us by his grace. He calls us his brothers. That familiarity of love, of family. He brings us into the very family of God. He enables us to call upon God as our Father for Jesus' sake. And he assures us that he will present us to God. Is there not great encouragement in seeing Jesus Christ set forth by this writer as such a Savior, the pioneer, the captain of our salvation, from whom we may expect our help, in whom is our hope, a Redeemer who will not lose one of his people, his elect, his redeemed, will be safely brought home to this Redeemer, to this Savior, to the captain of our salvation? Our hearts are directed by this word of God today. Look unto him, the scripture says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There is no greater Redeemer. There is no other Redeemer than Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.